That's where we are. We're in the second chapter of Philippians, and we are now at verse number 21. And so we have, so far, when we consider last week's message, we were looking at Timothy as an individual and his model of faithfulness. And now we're going to continue looking at Timothy this morning. So Philippians chapter 2 is where we are, and we are going to begin looking at verse number 21, verse number 24. And I'm going to read our text for this morning. It says this. It says, "For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he," speaking of Timothy, "hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly." The title of this morning's message is Committed to Serving Christ. Today's modern world owes much to the contributions of the ancient Greeks. In other words, there's much that they have passed down to us today. The birth of the Olympic Games, the birth of democracy and voting in elections to form a government, the organizing of public speeches into separate divisions for easy understanding and comprehension. All of these, believe it or not, originated in ancient Greece. And you would probably be familiar with some of the more popular names from ancient Greece. Names like Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. All of these men were known as philosophers. Now, what was a philosopher? A philosopher was someone who became famous in ancient Greece for wisdom and seeking after knowledge. As a matter of fact, that very word, philosophy, comes from two words combined together to one, which means lover of wisdom. Philosophers gave their lives completely over to learning, and more learning, not only to benefit themselves, but to also benefit society as a whole. And that's similar to how we should understand the concept of a Christian. From a biblical perspective, the word Christian had expectations attached to it. Certain actions were associated with it. And a primary expectation of a Christian was service to Christ. And what I want us to see from these verses of Scripture is that to be a Christian means to be concerned with serving Christ. Let's be reminded that just as it was with last Sunday, Timothy is still the focus of this message. And last week we looked at the servant Timothy as an individual, and we also looked at his skill set. Now this Sunday, let us observe, first of all, number one, his servanthood. Just like Paul, Timothy had given his own life over to serving Christ. Look with me at verse number 21 in your Bibles there. It says, "For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ." Now, who is the "all" referring to there? The honest answer is that we don't know. Some Bible scholars believe it refers to those who lived in Rome where Paul was a prisoner. These were people who were not Christians and didn't have any interest in the mission that Paul was undertaking at the time. But whoever these people were, their focus was primarily upon their own selves. Their own interests were at the forefront of their minds. They viewed life through the lenses of their own satisfaction. They were the opposite of what Paul had already encouraged the Philippians to be like. If we were to go back very briefly to chapter 2, verse 4, a few verses earlier, we would be reminded that Paul said in Philippians 2, verse 4, "Look not every man on his own things, but look every man on the things of others." In other words, in the Church of Christ, Don't only be concerned about your own self. Be concerned about what is going on with others around you as well. Do your best to put them on your shoulders and lift them up so that they can reach higher heights in the Lord Jesus Christ. But these folks here in verse number 21 are nowhere near that line of thinking. They're not interested in building others up, and most tragically, they're not interested in the things of Christ. And by the way, a large part of being interested in Christ is shown by being interested in others as well. So here's the inescapable question we must ask ourselves. Whose interests are we seeking? Are we seeking our own interests, or are we seeking the interests of Christ? I think over the past several weeks, we've done much to look into what the interests of Christ actually look like. There are a lot of ways to look after the interests of Christ. There are a plethora of means by which a Christian can serve God. But today, I want us to look at a different kind of question. From the focus of this here text, I want us to answer the question, how can I know if I, as an individual, am seeking my own interests? And to answer that question, I would ask us to ask a different question of ourselves. The question is, how much is my life focused upon me? How much is your life focused upon you? Let's bring the message even closer to home. How much do we use the pronoun I in a given week? In other words, how much is our lives centered around us? Now, to be fair, sometimes we have to use the word I to communicate clearly, but if we use it quite frequently, it possibly shows that we are self-centered individuals. And that could be a telltale sign that we are seeking our own interests. And if we are seeking our own interests, then we are not being Timothy's. We are not following the example of Timothy. We're not seeking the interests of Christ. So where do we stand today? There are many people across the globe who would call themselves Christians today, but most of them are not concerned with the things that Christ himself was concerned about. They're not interested in the gospel. They're not interested in prayer and Bible study. They're not interested in holiness and righteousness. They're not interested in consistently attending worship gatherings. They're not interested in Christian service and using their spiritual gifts. Where do we stand this morning? If you were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Or would you get away scot-free? A Christian is known by seeking the interest of Christ. But our text continues in verse number 22 with an important word. It begins, at least in the KJV, with the word but. But is a word that shows contrast. In other words, what is coming next is different from what it was described before. Others are seeking their own interest, but here's someone who is actually seeking the interest of Christ. Verse 22 says, but ye know the proof of him. Now that word proof there in that text can be better translated as proven worth. It speaks to someone who has been tested and tried, and as a result has been brought to good quality. As a result has been brought to superior quality. It's similar to how gold bars are made. When gold is first found, it's not in its pretty and shiny state, especially for those of us who like to wear gold around our necks or like gold jewelry. When it's first found, it's not in that state. It's in a rough and rugged state. It has both valuable and non-valuable clumps of materials all together in one. And in order to separate the valuable gold from the non-valuable dirt and the non-valuable stone, the gold is heated in a very hot furnace. It is heated over many times. And when the gold is heated in this extremely hot furnace, The pure gold sinks to the bottom and separates from the unwanted material, the unimportant material which floats to the top. And that unwanted material which floats to the top is then separated from the pure gold and discarded. And then gold makers pour that pure gold into already made frames, and then it cools down, and then it solidifies. The results are beautiful, shiny, glowing bars of gold. And that's exactly what God does in our lives as Christians. That's the purpose of trials. That's the purpose of difficulties. That's the purpose of challenging times in our lives. You see, although God loves us, and he does love us very dearly, he knows that there are character traits and qualities in us, in me, in you, that are not good and will not make us effective in the purposes that he has planned for us. As a result, he puts us through trials. He inserts us into difficult times. He puts us into the fire, because it is through the fire and through being tested and tried that the impurities in us will rise to the surface, and then we can see them, and then we all can work on discarding them. It is through this process that we will be purified, and our worth will be proven, just as it was with Timothy. This was the testimony, this was the experience of Job from the Old Testament. Do you remember Job? I'm sure many of us know the story of Job. If you were to read the book of Job, you would see that he suffered a whole host of tragedies, one right after another, right after another, right after another. And one of the things his wife said to him at the time is that he should just curse God and die. That's literally what she said. Also, he had some friends who tried to convince him that his tragedies were the result of his own disobedience and that God was pouring out his judgment upon Job. But God was not judging Job at all. God was showing the devil that Job would not turn away from him no matter what Job went through. But the unfortunate part of this story is that Job had no knowledge whatsoever of the arrangement that was made between God and Satan. Job was not privy to this kind of information. Job was simply walking by faith day by day, trusting that God knew what was happening and that he would vindicate him fully one day. But in the midst of all of that, here is one episode from Job's life. Here's what he said in Job 23, 2 to 10. This is, I think, the highlight, one of the high points of the book of Job. Job speaking, he said, "Even today is my complaint bitter. My stroke is heavier than my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I would find him," speaking of God, "that I may come even to a seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say unto me. Will he plead with me? Will he plead against me with his great power? No, but he would put strength in me. Therefore, the righteous might dispute with him. So should I ever be delivered forever from my judge. Behold, I go forward, but he's not there. I go backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right, and I cannot see him. But he knows the way that I take. And when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." End of statement. You see, Job didn't know everything that was going on behind the scenes, but he knew that God was using this season of his life to test him and prove him, like gold is tested and proven. And maybe there's someone here this morning who feels like they are Job this very minute. Maybe you're going through a season of storms. Maybe you feel like your life is the fiery furnace. Maybe you're having a tough time in your marriage. Maybe you're having a tough time with your children. Maybe you're having a tough time in school. Maybe you're having a tough time on the job. If you're a child of God this morning, know that it doesn't mean God is judging you. It could simply be that God is molding you into the person he needs you to be in order to bring glory to his name. He's taking away the impurities so that the gold can be seen. So as hard as it may be, let's not curse our trials, but instead embrace them. And ask God to give us the grace that we need to endure whatever season of difficulty we might be going through at this present time. James 1, 2 to 4 says it this way. James says, "My brethren," speaking to Christians, "count it all joy." All joy. Joy is a heavy word. We've dealt with the word joy several times since we've been going through the series in Philippians. He says, "Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations," speaking of trials, speaking of difficulties. Verse 3 says, "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work." You see, often we try to resist trials. We try to resist the difficulties. I know personally, I don't like having difficulties in my life, and I want nothing to do with it. But here's what the text says. It says, let it have its work in you. It's perfect work. I don't usually think of trials as being perfect for my life, but when God looks down on me, he's infinite in knowledge, and he knows that these trials are perfect for me. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect, not sinless. The word perfect there means complete, whole. It says, and entire, wanting nothing, meaning you lack nothing. We don't often realize it as Christians, but there's a lot we lack in our character. There's a lot that you lack. There's a lot that I lack in my character. And only difficulty and challenges will bring us to the point where God wants us to be. So if you're going through a hard time in your life right now, here's my word of encouragement to you. Don't quit. Don't throw in the towel. Don't wave the white flag of surrender. And please, please don't even consider taking your own life. Because God is using your pain, God is using your discomfort to both complete you as well as glorify his own name. Don't give up. God's still working on me, and he's still working on you. As long as you're alive, if you're God's child, he's still going to be bringing us to maturity in him. But we must press on. Our text continues by saying that as a son with the Father. Notice, Paul was not Timothy's biological father. By the way, we've covered that, I think, in last week's message. Timothy's biological father was a Greek man. Nevertheless, Paul considered Timothy to be his spiritual son. Why would Paul take interest in Timothy to begin with? More than likely, at this time, Paul was in his 60s, maybe thereabout, or possibly older. Timothy was probably in his 20s or 30s. We don't know for sure. But if you calculate it, that's a fairly wide age gap, 30, 40 years. Why would Paul have any spiritual interest in Timothy? Well, it is because biblical Christianity must be proclaimed from generation to generation to generation. There are only two things that should stop a Christian from doing their best to fulfill the Great Commission. A, death, or B, the return of Jesus Christ himself. Until then, every generation of the future must hear the good news of the gospel. They must. The youth of today are the Christians and Christian leaders of tomorrow. Those young people in there, hopefully they will be the Christians and the Christian leaders of tomorrow. One of the mistakes that Christians, and this has happened throughout Christian history, one of the mistakes that Christians often make is that they always think that their generation will be the generation to see the return of Christ. I can remember being a teenager back in my home church when I was growing up, and there would be meetings with older men, prayer meetings and other types of men's meetings and things like that. And I can remember a lot of them saying, you know, the Antichrist, he's going to reveal himself soon, maybe just a few months or maybe a year or two from now. And they would say, this person is the Antichrist, that person is the Antichrist. And some of those men, unfortunately, have already passed on from this life, while, as far as we know, the Antichrist has still not yet been revealed. Back in the 1980s, I think I would have been born by then. It was very early. But back in the 1980s, someone by the name of Edgar Wisenant, I may be pronouncing that wrong, but he wrote a book with this title, not a joke. The book was 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Happen in 1988. That was literally the title of his book. Please do forgive my honesty. Forgive my honesty. But I believe one of the reasons this always happens from generation to generation to generation of Christians is because the honest truth is that we never want to face the thought of dying. That's just the honest truth. We want to be the one generation that skips that ordeal. We want to be the generation where Paul says in Scripture, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. We want that to be us. But we alive today have received no such promise. And I am convinced that we should not nail our flag to that line of thinking. And if by chance we are not the generation, we could be, but if by chance we are not the generation that will see the physical return of Christ to this earth, then we need to be preparing the next generation that will come after us. I thank God for this opportunity that the church has given me and that Josh has given me to preach the word consistently in this church. But I can probably assume that 80 years from now, I won't be doing this. Possibly, who knows? But more than likely not. And whatever your area of serving the Lord, 80 years from now, you may not be doing this. Maybe that guy there will be around 80 years from now, or you know, some of the children in the back, who knows, but probably not. We need to begin preparing the next generation of disciples. And that preparation starts now. That's why we have the lesson in the back with those children for Sunday school. That's why youth ministry is important. I said this, I think, last week. There was a time when I used to be a youth pastor. And unfortunately, some of the people in the church thought of me as nothing more than a glorified babysitter. They didn't value my contribution to ministry because of the age bracket that I worked with primarily. However, now that several years have passed on, I'm sure some of those same people look quite differently on what I did at that time. See, a lot of that older generation in that church is passing away, and the numbers now are beginning to dwindle very quickly, unfortunately. And so we today must be passing on the truth of the gospel to the next generation. We must be preparing others so that when the time is right, the baton can be passed in this relay of the Christian faith. Certainly, we cannot force any child to believe. Certainly, we cannot force any teenager to believe. I'm not trying to imply that at all. But we can be preparing the soil. We can be preparing the garden so that the seeds are planted into soft soil, a soft garden, and we just allow God to do the rest of the work. We should be faithful on our end and just allow God to do his work. And the healthiest churches are multi-generational churches. These are churches with more than one generation or more than one age bracket attending. If you go to a church and there are only young people there, then there will be some challenges on the horizon. If almost everybody's under the age of 30, I'm sorry to say this, but that church probably won't be around for a lot longer. Those churches are the ones that usually to succumb to doctrinal error and division because of spiritual immaturity. That's just a fact. But on the other hand, if almost everyone in the church is of an elderly age, I'm sorry to say this as well, but that church probably won't be around a lot longer either. These churches will soon pass away because of lack of youth. So we should thank the Lord for what we have here at Carrick Baptist Church and do our best to highly regard each other and every age bracket we have in the church. Younger people should not look down on older people, and older people should not look down on younger people, and middle-aged people should not look down on anybody. We need one another. We need each other to be effective as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ here on this earth. And this truth is clearly spelled out in the relationship between the Apostle Paul and his young protege, Timothy. But let's press on. It continues on by saying, he had served with me in the gospel. In other words, he, meaning Timothy, had served alongside Paul. And both he and Paul's primary work was the work of the gospel. Now, what is the gospel? That word gospel means good news or glad tidings. It's a message that should bring rejoicing. It's a message that should bring happiness. It was just over a month ago now, well, maybe more than a month, maybe a month and a half, that the Leitrim Ladies won the All-Ireland Intermediate Football Championship. They faced County Tyrone in the final and just narrowly pulled out the win. But as we say in sports, a win is a win. And I am almost certain that at some point, there was the classic celebration where those ladies, those victorious ladies of Leitrim, got into their vehicles, and there was a caravan of vehicles, and those ladies came through Carrick-on-Shannon, beeping their horns and waving the flags and making a bunch of noise and screaming to the top of their lungs. Why would they do such a thing? Well, it is to turn everyone's attention to the good news. It's to turn everyone's attention to the glad tidings. When it comes to the intermediate category, the Leitrim Ladies are the best on the entire island of Ireland. That's cause for celebration. Not just the Republic, both South and North. That's worth celebrating. But as wonderful as that news is, oh, it pales in comparison to the good news of the gospel. However, the good news of the gospel cannot be fully appreciated until someone comes to understand what the bad news is. And the bad news is that all of humanity has been infected with sin. The Bible says clearly in Romans that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God's perfect standard is non-bending righteousness. God's perfect standard is unstained holiness. But even the smallest bit of sin disqualifies us from being accepted by a holy and righteous God. We cannot have friendship with God. We cannot have communion, fellowship with God. We've all failed God's exam. He has run our spiritual blood through his laboratory, and he's found infections and viruses present. You may say, well, although I'm not perfect, I have a little bit of sin here and there, so technically, well, I'm a good person. Well, let me ask you this. If I were to take your cup of tea and put one drop, just one drop of cyanide poisoning in it, and I gave it back to you, my question is, would you still drink it? Cyanide poison is one of the most deadly poisons in the world. I think for all of us, the answer would be, no, I wouldn't. Just as that poison would dissolve and spread into the entire cup of tea, our sin has infected every part of our being. It has infected our intellect, the way that we think. It has infected our will, our deepest desires, and our deepest appetites. It has infected also our emotions, our feelings, and our passions. Before God, even the smallest drop of sin is deadly and will be punished. Ezekiel 18:20 says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Full stop. And the wisest man who ever lived, King Solomon, said in Ecclesiastes 7:20, "For there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not." And the final punishment for anyone who has sinned is to be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. Revelation 20:15 tells us, "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." The book of life has the names of all those who've received eternal life and have been forgiven of their sins and have been made children of God. And those who are not in that book will be tormented forever and ever and ever. That's some pretty bad news, isn't it? Yeah, some pretty dreary news. I don't like that news. I don't know about you. And that's why the gospel is the good news. Thank God there is cause for celebration. The good news is that God has lovingly provided a way of escape. The good news is that God has sent a rescuer to earth. That way of escape, that rescuer, is Jesus the Christ. And the completed work of Christ, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, serves as an eraser for all those who've sinned in any way. Through Jesus Christ and what he accomplished while on this earth, each and every one of your sins can be erased and completely purged, not just for now, but forever. But that erasing and purging only comes through looking up to Jesus Christ and crying out to him for mercy, crying out to him for grace, crying out to him alone for salvation. You must rely on Christ alone, alone, alone to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. You must respond to that good news that Jesus Christ offers. No response means no redemption. No response means no removal of sins. It means that God still sees your sins as you are. A holy and perfect God is looking down on me and you. And without Jesus Christ, without faith in him alone, he sees dirt. He sees grime. And dirt and grime must be punished. And it will be punished in hell for all eternity. So what's your position today? Have you responded to the good news that Jesus Christ offers? Have your sins been erased by what was accomplished on the cross? Or is God still looking down on your visible sin with scorn? I want to make something very clear this morning. If you think you are going to heaven because of you, I say this out of love, you're not going to heaven. You're not. You're not saved. You're not a child of God. But if you think you're going to heaven only because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross for you, then you are going to heaven. Where do you stand this morning? Please don't leave this place without knowing that your sins have been erased by the blood of Jesus Christ alone. So we've seen Timothy's servanthood. Number two, let's see the situation. Paul tells this Philippian church what his immediate plans are regarding Timothy. Verse 23 there in the text, we must press on. It says, "Him therefore I hope to send presently." What is the word therefore? Therefore? It's because Timothy has proven himself to be a reliable and faithful servant of Christ whom Paul can depend on. As a result, Paul hopes to send him on this future mission. Are we reliable servants of Christ? Are we faithful servants of Christ? Are we dependable servants of Christ? Are you committed in some way to fulfilling the Great Commission? If the answer is yes, then I would ask you, what evidence is there to prove it? What are you personally doing to further the work of Christ here in Ireland or anywhere in the world? Because there are not only people in Ireland need the gospel is needed all over the world. What are you doing to personally help with that work? What are you doing that will advance the kingdom of God in one way or the other? And if the answer is no, I'm not committed, then the obvious question would be, why not? You see, Christians are actually called to serve their master. And maybe, just maybe, that today is the day to commit yourself to being a faithful servant. Maybe today you need to make some personal changes in your thinking, in your actions, or in your priorities. But I do know some of you are already serving faithfully, and I just want to encourage you to continue to do so. Can't forget those people. God sees, God knows, and God will reward you in his timing. Whether it be in this life or in the life to come, all Christians will one day taste of the fruit of their labor. The Bible says that, and you can bank on it. That's not a lie. And then the text goes on to say, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. What is Paul referring to? Well, he's referring to his time in prison. He's referring to the outcome of his trials, of his trial, singular. The Bible doesn't give us the details on what is going on behind the scenes right now, but we do know this. We do know that Paul paid a tremendous price for his stand in the gospel. Paul's life wasn't an easy life. It was filled with obstacles. It was filled with landmines. And the Christian life isn't a bed of roses at all. If the Christian life is a bed of roses for you, then you must consider whether or not you're actually living the Christian life in the first place. No matter who you are, your stand for Christ will bring negative consequences into your life at times. It may be a feeling of being rejected. It may be a feeling of not belonging to a particular group. It may bring excommunication from family members or members of your community where you live. Some way, somehow, living as a Christian will bring some challenges. Living as a Christian will bring some negativity to your doorstep. And if you don't know what that feels like, it's quite possible, maybe, that you're actually not living the life of a Christian. Let's ensure that we examine ourselves in order to confirm that we are truly in the faith. Because Paul told the same young man, Timothy, in the epistle that he wrote to him, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, Paul said to Timothy, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's simply the reality of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And then it goes on to say, but I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. You see, although Paul was in prison, it was his hope and his desire to continue in this apostolic work once he was released. You know, when I look at the scriptures, I see so many faithful examples of obedience, of faithfulness. And Paul is definitely one of those examples. You know, if Paul was anything like me, if Paul was anything like O'Neill Russell, he would have been thinking, you know, I need to take a few weeks off to recover from this horrible ordeal of being in prison. I need to take some time off. Prison is not somewhere I would be interested in going, if I did not have to. You see, I come from a land where I personally wouldn't send my dog to the national prison. The conditions are despicable. So I can't imagine how disgusting the conditions must have been in first century Rome at the time. Yet Paul here seems so unmoved by the fact that he is in prison. There's no self-pity. There's no sobbing. There's no depression. There's no sadness. He's simply waiting for the opportunity to get out and see those who are his children in the Lord. May God give me the grace to have that kind of perseverance. May God give you all the grace to have that kind of perseverance. And we should all want that level of perseverance, because at the end of the day, to be a Christian means to be concerned with serving Christ. You know, often when we think of serving the Lord, our minds can fall into traditional categories or traditional avenues of ministry. But I'd like to conclude our message this morning by bringing our attention to one elderly lady who decided that she would think outside of the box. Here's her account. An elderly widow, restricted in her activities, was eager to serve Christ. And after praying about the matter, she decided that although she could not do much walking around to distribute tracts or witness, she was capable and able to play the piano. The next day, she placed this small ad in the Oakland Tribune. So this was in California. And the ad said this, quote, "Pianist will play hymns by phone daily for those who are sick and despondent. The service is free." End of ad. The notice included a number to dial. And when people called, she would immediately inquire, "What hymn would you like to hear?" Within a few months, she had played for several hundred depressed, several hundred lonely people. Frequently, they would pour out their hearts to her, and she was able to help and encourage them. Later, she testified personally, quote, "That service became the most rewarding thing I ever did in my life." End of quote. End of account. There are a lot of ways to serve the Lord. Let's not try to fit every act of service into this nice, neat box. Let's try to think outside of what's considered ordinary. And whatever we do, whether traditional or non-traditional, let's continue to be faithful, because to be a Christian means to be concerned with serving Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, make us servants of you. And for those of us that are already serving, make us better servants of you. If you've saved us, Lord, you've also saved us to serve. Help us. Help me not to be self-centered, Lord. It's easy to be that way, especially in the days and times in which we live. But we must take care of ourselves, but we must also be interested in serving you. And serving you often means, Lord, being concerned with others one way or another, whether it's their understanding of the gospel, their knowledge of the gospel, or caring for their souls, or praying for someone who has a need, or whatever the case may be. Lord, help us to see that there is not only one, two, or three ways to serve Christ. There are a plethora of ways. Think about this lady who decided that she would think outside of the box. And I pray that there would be people here who would be encouraged to think outside of the box and find ways in which we can serve you one way or the other. But may we all have that deep conviction that if we are truly Christians, somehow, some way, we should be serving Christ. Bless this truth to our hearts. Open our eyes and help us to see the way in which you would have us individually to walk so that we can make a difference personally for the cause of Christ. We ask these things in the name of your precious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.